14, verses 22 to 33, the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and the 14th verse. And it is very nice to be here, and you're absolutely right. We've lived in Manchester for almost 10 years, came here from after 5 years in Pasadena in sunny Southern California, and we've never been to Mount Chapel before, so it's lovely to be here this morning. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, story that you will know well, I'm sure. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," said Jesus. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Having never been to Mount Chapel before, I used my sat-nav this morning. And when we got to the big roundabout, you know, where the 602 and Eccles New Road, I kind of missed the turning, and the sat-nav then brought us by a slightly different way from what the sat-nav had originally intended. I'm assuming that sat-nav has the brains to actually intend something. So we came at Mount Chapel Church from a different angle from that which we would have come at had I not made the mistake. Are you still following this? Because I'm confused and I'm only 2 minutes into the thing. But coming at the place from a different angle gave us a different view. And coming up the hill, it's actually quite a splendid building, Mount Chapel, isn't it? Set on a hill like that. Really impressive. Now, why do I tell you that? Because this story of Peter walking on the water has become, understandably and rightly, a greatly loved story. And of course, in recent years, the book, Getting Out of the Boat, has been written, and there's been a lot of concentration on this. But I would like to come at it from a different angle, because I have a feeling there are things in this wonderful story that we miss. So what I do want to do, first of all, is to set this story of Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water. I want to set it in the context of what went before. And I don't know whether you realize, but this story of the disciples on the lake and then Jesus coming toward them and Peter getting out of the boat, this story occurs immediately after the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the most significant in the Gospels. In fact, I don't know whether you realize this, but it is so significant that it is the only miracle that is actually included in all four Gospels. And biblical commentators have seen all kinds of significance in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, obviously, it's a great story of what God can do with the simple offering of one young boy with his loaves and fishes. And it's a story that looks backwards in history to God's provision of food for the children of Israel in their desert wanderings. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha had distributed food, 20 barley loaves among 1,000 men. And one thing that the Gospels are telling us in this story is this, that Jesus is greater even than the Old Testament prophets. And for those who were present, it would bring to their minds the great messianic banquet to which Jews look forward, at which the redeemed of the Lord will be hosted by the Messiah. And obviously, for the early church, it would have resonance with the simple but beautiful ceremony that we shared this morning of the Last Supper, remembering when Jesus shared with his disciples the bread and the wine that became symbols of the spiritual food of his body and blood. And of course, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is a great nature miracle. It announces the fact that Jesus is Lord of creation, the maker of fertility, the God of all the processes of growth. And yet, and this is why it's so vital to set the story that we're going to look at in context, after this incredible miracle that says so much, Matthew tells us that Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go to the other side of the lake ahead of him while he dismissed the crowd. And in fact, in the original Greek, the word is really Jesus compelled his disciples. Now, why was that? Well, I guess that maybe Jesus needed to take some much needed rest. But I think there's a lot more to it than that. And it's John's record of the feeding of the 5,000 that holds a clue, because John tells us that the crowd were so impressed by this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that they wanted to make Jesus king. They were so keen to make him king that they were willing to do it by force. They were going to use Jesus for their own ends. And he will not allow his miracle to be used for an armed uprising or an ecclesiastical movement. And he tells them to move on. Do you know, I wonder what would have happened to us if we had been there. I suspect that we would have wanted to have built a shrine. You know, we would have called it the Basilica of the Bread of Life, or the Church of the Loaves and Fishes. And you know what would have happened? In a few years it would have become the Basilica of the Stale Bread and the Church of the Dry Loaves and the Stinking Smelly Fish. See, the point I'm making is this. What has happened there on that day was wonderful. It was a tremendous miracle. It was a miracle that said so much to them. But Jesus is saying, you can't stay here. You've got to get out and into the boat, and into the dangerous waters of life. There are, he is telling them, new wonders ahead, and undreamed of miracles. We talk a lot, like I said at the beginning, of getting out of the boat. Can I suggest this to you? One of the problems with the church in Britain today is not that we need to get out of the boat, it is that we haven't got into the blessed boat yet. Like the disciples who wanted to stay there and just stay with this miracle. So often the church just wants to stay with what God has done in the past. Roughly 7% of people in Britain today, 7% of people have any meaningful link with church. And that would include people who turn up once a month, maybe 6 or 7 times a year. We're not talking committed Christian people who are at church every week. That's a much smaller figure. And the old question that we've asked for much of my lifetime, how do we get people to come to church? Frankly, I'm not sure we should waste time asking it any longer. That's not fair. Because there are people. There are people who will come to church if you invite them. There are. So don't stop inviting people. But the great majority of people have no intention of coming. If you don't believe that, go to Tesco on a Sunday morning. Nobody there is anti-church. We just don't figure on their radar at all. And I think the challenge for the church today is get out of the boat and into the world. The question is not, how do we get people to come to church? The question is, how do we go? And how do we find out what Jesus is doing, so that as we are out there in the world, he comes walking towards us, and we encounter him? You know, most churches had quite a glorious beginning. Most churches look back to founder members and great things, are often great struggle that established the church, and rightly and properly we should honour that history. But sometimes it can trap us. And sometimes we don't ask the question, where does God want to take us now? Is the compelling hand of God upon us now? And that's why I wanted to set this story of Peter's walking on the water toward Jesus. I wanted to set it in the context of all that's gone before. It happens because Jesus will not allow them to stay in the place where they wanted to stay, celebrating, contemplating that one great miracle. He's got something even better. Now, something else I want to do before we actually get to the story of Peter walking on the water, having set it in the context of what has gone before, I want to ask you to try with me to understand the conduct of Jesus. You know, it's really interesting. He tells them, get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake, but he doesn't go with them. There's something here about the prayer of Jesus. Verse 23 in the passage that we read says that Jesus goes up a mountain to pray. Now, I'm not surprised he did. At the beginning of chapter 14, we read about the murder of John the Baptist. Jesus was not deceived by the blaze of glory when they tried to make him king. Jesus knew how fickle the feelings of the crowd were. And he knows that having ministered to the crowd, he's got to get away for prayer. And then in verse 24, it tells us that the boat was a considerable distance from land because the wind is against it. And a storm begins to sweep over the hills, as would often happen in that part of the world. And the winds rush down the ravines, and the lake, which had been placid, becomes a foaming torrent. And in the moonlight, from his place at the hillside, Jesus would have been able to see that little boat tossed on the waves. And he is praying. There are times when Jesus seems to be absent from us. But I think it's hugely significant that as the disciples were on the boat in the lake, in a storm that was so ferocious that these experienced fishermen were almost fearing for their lives, I think it's significant that he is praying. There will be moments when we will not be able to feel the presence of Jesus. But we can be absolutely certain that he is praying. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. He is able to save those He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. There is a man in heaven praying for us. You know, most of us, especially those in the evangelical church, I think sometimes we've got a bit of faulty theology. We believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God became man in Jesus. We believe that God took human flesh and human nature and came amongst us. We believe that. I've never met anybody in the broad evangelical church who doesn't believe that. But you know what I have found out? That what most of us then believe is that after the resurrection, when he ascended into heaven, he stopped being human and he just went back to being God again. That isn't what the Bible teaches. It says there is a man in heaven by the very throne of God, the man Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, who is praying for us. We got friends in high places. Or more accurately, we got a friend in a very high place who is praying for us. That's the prayer of Jesus. But I want to say too that we need to think of the presence of Jesus. Now, just imagine this. The hours went past. The disciples are alone in the storm and they're at the mercy of the waves, and he is at prayer, and all the while he saw and pitied them. And here's a little clue. Here's a thing to grasp onto. If you remember nothing else from this morning. The absence of Jesus was simply so that they might experience his presence in a new and more wonderful way. Jesus was absent from them in order that they might experience his presence in a new way. Verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. The night time was divided into four watches in Jewish thinking. From 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock, that was the first watch. From 9 o'clock to midnight was the second watch. From midnight to 3 o'clock was the third watch. And 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning was the fourth watch. At 3 o'clock in the morning, I hate 3 o'clock in the morning. But funnily enough, our daughter who lives in Arizona, she called us yesterday at 11 o'clock our time. I think, goodness me, because it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Somebody's car alarm had gone off and she couldn't think of anything else to do, so she phoned her mum and dad. There must be a moral there somewhere. I'll use that in another sermon. But at 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus comes to them walking on the way on the lake. Now, I don't think their terror is difficult to understand. It must have been a strange sight. Now, I've seen pictures of this depicted in drawings and paintings. And they're all wrong. Because here comes Jesus gliding on the waves. There's not a splash on him. It's like a kind of hovercraft. Curious, it says he was walking on the lake. I mean, he must have been coming like this over the way. And they would be saying, one minute you see him, one minute you don't. He's there, he's not there. They were terrified. They would have said, there's somebody coming over the waves. He's climbing over that wave. It must have been the oddest, scariest sight. No wonder they thought, it's a ghost. And then he cried out to them, take courage, it is I. Years ago, when I was a little kid, I went on holiday with my parents to a little place on the Fifeshire coast, because you will have guessed that I'm Scottish. Get used to it. When you get to heaven, everybody talks like this. And you will have to lead worship with a Scottish accent. You'll sound just like the Proclaimers. And I would walk 500 miles. I've never sung that before in a sermon, but I'll do it again. Where was I? Yeah, I was at East Weems, wasn't I? I got carried away insulting the worship leader. And I haven't forgotten about you either. So don't relax for a minute. Yeah, we were at East Weems, and there was very little street lighting there. And my cousin and her friend had come with us on that holiday, but they went out one evening, and by midnight they weren't home. So my mum and dad were quite worried about them. So dad goes out to look for them. And because it was holiday time, I was allowed to stay up late. So I'm walking along, like I'm 3 feet nothing. I mean, I'm a little taller than that today. But I'm walking along, clutching my dad's hand. And it's really very dark. And then we begin to see these two figures emerging through the darkness. It was my cousin and a friend. And obviously at the same time, they began to see me and my dad. And I heard, I can still hear it to this day, my cousin say to their friend, oh, there's a man. There's a man there. And then she said with obviously relief, oh, it's not a man, it's my Uncle Charlie. Now, whenever I look at this passage of scripture, I think of that. There's a ghost on the way, so goodness sake, what's happening? And then he says, take courage. It is I. You know, in the Greek original, that he doesn't actually say, it is I. He says, I am. I am. The psalmist and Isaiah both speak of God making a path through the waters. Way back in Exodus, when Moses asked God, who shall I say has spoken to me? I am. That incredible moment when the disciples realized this is not a ghost. This is Jesus whom we know. And yet this is God come amongst us. Jesus is the one who provides for our needs. He's the one who prays for us constantly. He's the one who's present with us at our hour of greatest need. And He is the one who has power over nature. Now here's a great truth for individuals who are being tossed around on the storms of life. Here is a great truth for churches who've got into the boat and they're finding it tough going in a world that is often alien to the gospel. Here is a word for families who are struggling. Here is a word for couples whose marriage feels as if it's on the rocks. And the word is this. Sometimes it seems that the wind is against us and we're making no progress at all. And our hearts begin to faint and we wonder whether God has abandoned us or even whether God exists. And the lesson of this story is that we are not forsaken. The Lord has been watching over us unseen. And He Himself, not a phantom, not a representative that He delegates, but the living Christ, the master of wind and waves, will surely come to us, even if it's on the fourth watch of the night, when all is dark and when all seems lost. That's a word for all of us. Now, Peter. So having set it in context, and having tried to look at the conduct of Jesus, we are now, I think, in a position to properly appreciate the climax of the story. Here is Jesus walking over the waves. Verse 28. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, said Jesus. And Peter got down out of the boat and he walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Actually, as I think about it, I think we might be wrong to call this the climax of the story. It's interesting to note that Mark and John in their Gospels also tell this story. But they don't include the part where Peter gets out of the boat and walks towards Jesus. Now it could be the two different incidents, but I think most biblical commentators would say it's the same incident. Mark and John just choose to leave out that bit. That's what makes the story of Peter so fascinating. So there's a couple of things I want to point out to you about Peter and three things about Jesus. Two things about Peter. First of all, he's absolutely passionate. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Love Peter. He's got a mouth the size of Portsmouth. I mean, he's constantly suffering from foot and mouth disease, isn't he? He's always putting, but he is willing to risk everything in a moment of wild, crazy faith. God give us some people like that today. And Jesus invites him to come. Jesus loves people who are passionate for him. People who will go beyond the realms of rationality and cold logic. And into the realms of love. People who will do extravagant things for God. People who will spill a jar of expensive perfume and wash His feet. People who will sell everything and give it to the poor. People who will take up the cross and carry it. People who will lose themselves for your sake and the gospel's. So, can you see Peter in your imagination? He's walking on the waves and the wind is tugging at his hair. I have a pang in my heart when I say that. There was a time when the wind tugged at my hair. There was a time when Margaret used to run barefoot through my hair. Long gone. No, the wind's tugging his hair and his beard, his fisherman's tunic is soaked. And the other disciples are in the boat watching and waiting and wondering, what a crazy, wild, extravagant act. But it's absolutely wonderful. Don't know whether you know the name of Henry Nguyen. Henry Nguyen was a Catholic priest and a university professor. who taught at one of the most prestigious seats of learning and gave it all up to live in a community with handicapped people. The art community. He said this about himself. I love Jesus, but I want to hold on to my own independence, even when that independence brings no real freedom. I love Jesus, but I do not want to lose the respect of my professional colleagues, even though their respect does not make me grow spiritually. I love Jesus, but I don't want to give up my writing plans, my travel plans, and my speaking plans, even when these plans are often more to my glory than the glory of God. That's the truth about all of us, isn't it? We love Jesus, but it's tough. It's like the young man, you know, that extravagant letter to his girlfriend, I love you, I would go through fire, I would walk over broken glass to see you. P.S. See you Friday night if it's not raining. That's what I love about good old jokes. You keep them long enough and there's a generation rises who's never heard them before. Love Peter because he's passionate. But you know what? You know why else I love Peter and why I love the Gospels and why I believe the Gospels to be true? Because Peter, number one man in the church, on whose great confession of faith Jesus said the very church is founded. Do you know why I love him? Not only is he passionate, he's not perfect. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. What a mixture of faith and fear. What a mixture of devotion and doubt. And that's why his story can be the climax of this story. That's why Matthew included it. See, our stories stay linked with Jesus in the faith and in the fear and in the devotion and in the doubt. Peter allows his attention to be focused on the storm and not on the Saviour. See, what matters for us, what mattered for Peter, what matters for us, is not the ferocity of the weather, but the identity and supremacy of the Master. We live in a scary world. We live in a world where people are afraid of crime. We live in a world where people are afraid of environmental disaster. We live in a world in which people are afraid of terrorism. We live in a world where every day there is the possibility of the kind of accident that happened to that farmer. That's the kind of world we live in. It is a dangerous, dangerous, risky world. And all we can do is to call out, Lord, save me. In fact, that's all any of us can do. John Wimber said his favourite prayer, his most eloquent prayer was this. Oh God, oh God, oh God, Lord save me. Oh, and just in closing, there are three things about Jesus. One is he reaches out immediately. He reaches out immediately. Immediately Peter starts to sink, Jesus reaches out his hand. That's the gospel. That's the kind of God we believe in. This is not a God who makes us jump through a whole bunch of hoops. This isn't a God who said to Peter, Peter, you've got to get your theology all sorted out. This isn't a God who said to Peter, you've got to learn to look before you leap. This is a God who, when Peter said, Lord, save me, put out his hand and grabbed him. He reaches out immediately. He rebukes him gently. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Can you imagine Jesus saying that in anger? Peter, what a disgrace you are. You're just sinking. He says it with a... I think, you know, we forget so much of the stuff Jesus said. He said with a twinkle in his eye, or a tear in his eye, and a smile on his face. You know, we've turned the things that Jesus said into the most po-faced statements. I mean, you know that one where he says, you can spot a speck in your brother's eye, and you've got a big plank dangling out of your eye. That's a joke, for goodness sake. It's a Jewish joke. You should be laughing at it. And when he says to Peter, oh, you of little faith, I mean, Peter had actually the most incredible faith. I mean, which one of us would have got out of the boat that day? Which one of the other disciples did it? No, they were all cozied up there, watching Peter. Jesus reaches out immediately. He rebukes him gently. And then he is recognized in their worship. They get into the boat together. And the storm is stilled. And then they say, ah, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See, individual followers of Jesus and churches, and this is a word that's been laid on my heart to say to churches. This is one of those sermons I've preached more than once. I keep saying it to churches. It's time to get into the boat. And yes, it's going to be dangerous. The world out there is not conducive to the Christian gospel. We're far safer to stay in our buildings, enjoy our worship, and let the world go to hell in a handcart. It's not what we're called for, though. It's not really living. It's not following Jesus. But if we get into the boat, we will discover that the one who walks across the storm to meet us is the Jesus who has been in the world all that time, praying for it. And we've tried to lock him up in church. We've tried to keep him with the loaves and fishes. And he's all over the place. And the church will meet him. Maybe in a way that has never done before. When the church is in the boat, going to the other side, and being the people of God. Father God, thank you that your word is powerful and relevant. And not even the clumsiest, most ineloquent preacher can mess it up, because it comes across with power and conviction. May we be hearers and doers of your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen.